In my younger days, I loved to jump over things. And I mean not just a little, a lot. I loved to jump over fences, over the net at the tennis court. I loved to jump over creeks. And the secret, of course, to a good jump is a head start. You don't want to just go cold. You want to get a little head start there. I'm going to get a jump on our scripture reading today by going back to the verses that we read last week to get some momentum. Of course, sometimes even when you do get a good head start, you wind up landing in the mud short of the bank. So I hope that won't happen today. But I'm going to try. So let's go back to verse 12 of Philippians before we get to our text today. Hear the reading of God's Word. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. So here's the situation. As you know, if you've been tracking with me in these weeks of our study, Paul's in prison, probably house arrest, probably in Rome, and he's writing to encourage the Philippian church about 500 miles away. One of the encouragements is that Paul's imprisonment has not constrained or stopped the gospel from going forth. In fact, that good news of Christ for salvation that he shared with everyone he meets seems to be making the rounds of the barracks of the Roman soldiers. And for those of you who have been in the military, that's quite an astonishing thing indeed. There's not always good news that goes around in the barracks, from what I am told. It's a very good thing that's going on. And another good thing is that Paul's example here seems to have empowered some of the other Christians around Paul. That's the brothers that are mentioned in verse 14. So his boldness in sharing the gospel seems to have empowered some of the other Christian community around him so that they are proclaiming the gospel as well. But what is their motivation for doing that? And similarly, what should our motivation be, both in the broader context of sharing the message of Christ as well as serving His church in whatever way we are called to do? What does motivation mean for us as well? What was theirs? What is ours? Well, there seems to be two broadly defined groups of Christians involved. And I do point out the fact that due to Paul's assertion, they are indeed Christians. They're brothers. They're Christians, both groups. And I want to point out again that Paul has encouraged them by his faithful witness to witness as well. He's emboldened them to be witnessing. Now, those who are struggling in various areas of faith, in this one or whatever it may be, often take heart when we see the resolve of more mature believers to preach or simply to stand for Christ in times of difficulty, to speak up for Christ even when things are hard. We're often encouraged when we see people doing that. Now, one of the most common ways in which I've noticed that is when a particular believer, a particular strong believer, is struggling with illness, even dying. And that person has turned to Jesus even more and more in the face of that adversity and that struggle. They're talking about Him. They're giving glory to Him in their illness and even looking forward to being with Him in heaven. I think Martha Hatcher was a wonderful example of that for us over these last several years. She gave glory to the Lord even as she was leaving this world. And that example often emboldens us to do the same, even against insurmountable odds of health, or in Paul's case, even in prison. And yet still sharing the gospel, still sharing what the Lord is doing. The others around him found encouragement in that example, and they stepped up more boldly in their own witness. But that's where the similarity between these two groups seems to end. I'll take them out of order from the text, and I'll introduce them to you. One group is working out of goodwill and out of love, as it says. This is their motivation then for preaching the gospel, for their ministry. Their motivation is love and goodwill. And this motivation of love and goodwill, of course, would be based upon that relationship with Christ, where all love and goodwill truly comes from. It's flowing out of their relationship with Christ. They're Christians. Only believers can have that. But as Paul goes on to clarify in verse 16, they're also acting out of support for his ministry out of that. They're supporting him in this. They're looking to him. They want to build on what he has done. He's set the model. They're trying to follow along. They're on his team. This group loves Paul. They have his back. They're encouraged by Paul's witness to be witness themselves, but they're also supporting him in word and in deed. Not only that, but they would obviously be concerned for the well-being of those who were hearing what they're preaching, what they're teaching. They would be concerned about those, their audience. They cared about the spiritual state of people, because that's what it means to be in Christ. To know how merciful he's been to us, and to understand the depths of who we were and how he's drug us out of that. And we want that for other people too. So they would be concerned about their audience as well. So they were encouraged by Paul's actions. They were themselves encouraged to be more evangelical, more bold. They were motivated by love and goodwill towards Paul and towards those they were preaching to. That's group number one. But then there's group number two, and they seem to have a different motivation, however, according to Paul. Again, we need to assume that group number two consists of at least some actual believers as well, based on Paul's description of them as brothers. Though only, of course, Christ can judge the heart. We can say all sorts of things with our mouths, but only Christ can judge the heart. And I say that because their motivation, again, according to Paul, seems to be very worldly and very selfish in nature. In verse 17, it states that they proclaim the gospel out of rivalry. Out of rivalry. Rivalry with who? Well, with Paul, of course. And with each other. They viewed one another as rivals. They want to be known as the better speakers, the more persuasive, the wiser in how the gospel works in real life situations. After all, they were not in jail. Paul was in jail. Therefore, whatever they're doing must be better according to them. Why wouldn't you listen to one of them instead of Paul? They know how to stay out of trouble. They wanted to be the best in this whole gospel game. And they actually seemed to desire to harm Paul there while he was in prison, to actually put hurt upon him, to afflict him, as it says. Now, two ways, I'm sure there are more, but two ways I can think of to afflict someone in prison in his situation would, one, to decrease his standing among the guards, to make him a laughingstock so that they would treat him poorly. And the second would be also to erode assistance from the outside, from his support group. That would result in less food, fewer visits, no more letter delivery to the outside churches like this one. Someone had to deliver this letter from jail to the Philippians. One way to hurt Paul would be to take that support system away. Paul was actually already familiar with this phenomenon here going on. He's written about it before. It took place many years before. One occasion, as he wrote a letter to the Corinthians, he notes the following. It has been reported to me by Chloe's people. Any of you named Chloe? No. Okay. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, that's Peter, or I follow Christ. They're picking teams. And in this case, it's not the preachers who are showing their bad sides, it's the hearers, it's the fans, as I'm going to say, because that's what I'm going to liken this behavior to college sports fans who identify so very strongly with their team. It's basketball season right now. I know we're all football fans. Some of you like basketball too. I'll give you an example of this. Man, we sure look good today. We smoked those turkeys by 15 on their own home court. We're going to go to the Sweet 16 for sure. No doubt. And of course, if the team happened to lose yesterday, then it's, man, we got shafted by those refs. We should have won. We were better. Truthfully, you know, sometimes we're just the worst team. And beyond that, what's all this we business? What's this we business? The last time any of us dunked anything was an Oreo into a glass of milk. What's this we business? They're doing it all. But back to the situation in Corinth. The Christians there in Corinth, where they were all fans of Apollos or fans of Paul or fans of Jesus, they were fostering rivalries among themselves based on who they were a fan of, who they were a disciple of. I root for Peter. Christ is my guy. Woo-hoo! Well, even he's misguided in that. He's doing it in the wrong spirit. He's following Christ. Yeah, that's good. But he's doing it in the wrong spirit, out of the wrong motivation, because they're all acting out of the desire to make themselves look better, not to make Christ glorified or to build up others around them. They're doing it. They're identifying with these preachers and with Jesus himself to make themselves look better, like they're rooting for the winning team. And that's what seems to be happening here in this account with the Philippians. And if you think about it, not only was it detrimental to Paul's well-being, but also to all those people who the fellows were preaching to, the audience. Because the speakers were focused on their well-being, on their own well-being, their reputation, their gain, their fame, whatever it was. They were focusing on themselves, on how it made them look, not on those who were hearing the message. And that is a sad, sad thing. These men wanted to be the best, the loudest, the most famous preachers in the area. And they wanted to put Paul down in accomplishing that. John, the Apostle John, will write about one of them, not one of these particular ones, but someone like them later on. In his third letter, he says this, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Do you hear that? Diotrephes likes to put himself first, so he doesn't acknowledge our authority. That's the similar mindset of these men preaching here. It is part of our fallen nature, isn't it, to want to be first even when it comes to spiritual things. Even when it comes to spiritual things. Adam and Eve wanted to be first, or at least, at the very least, on par with the one who is first. And that's why they ate the fruit. They wanted to be like God. That means they wanted to be equal to Him, at least equal. Now, we think of competition as good, and I'm not going to knock it completely. I'm as competitive as anyone. That has gotten me in a lot of trouble over the years. I once ran the last 100 yards of a race without being able to see. I was at that point. And as soon as I finished, I keeled over into the infield and threw up and passed out. That was dumb and dangerous. That's being overly competitive. And I still only finished fourth. There's an issue there. Because at the heart of competition is that five-letter word that begins with P, isn't it? It's pride. That's at the heart of competition. Again, I'm not going to totally knock competition. It can be quite valuable in the kingdom and for our edification. But at its heart, I would submit that there's a lot of pride usually involved. Pride in ourselves in some form or some fashion, whether it's something we're involved in, our clubs, our teams, our work, our children, our school, our nation, it still reflects upon this desire to be better than someone else, to be better, to be the best. And that can even reach into the church. We can find ourselves competing against one another in all sorts of ways here. We sure can. Even to the point of argument and dissension, and even to the point of splitting the church. Never happened here, I don't believe, in history. Surely not in my stint here. But it happens all the time, doesn't it? We read and hear and know about churches splitting because of arguments. Sometimes those arguments need to take place, surely. Because they have to do with issues of truth, of biblical truth. But sometimes they don't. Sometimes they're because of issues that stem from competition with one another. It does happen. Jesus turns that on his ear, of course, and he does it very quickly. He's walking along with his disciples one day. They're back behind and they're arguing about something. And you know what they're arguing about? Who's the best? Who's the greatest? And you know what he says? If anyone would be first, he must be last of all. And a servant of all. If you would be first, then you're going to be last and you're going to be a servant to everyone else. That's who's the greatest. Who's going to get to sit on the right hand of Jesus? Is it me, or is it my brother, or is it one of you? No. It's who's going to be last? Who's going to be a servant? Who's going to put themselves second? The disciples would learn about that, of course, over time. They would be humbled in spirit. And according to what we know from both Scripture and from ancient church history, all of them died a violent death following Christ. Being faithful, serving, sharing that gospel, except for one, and he was exiled, of course, to a dusty old island by himself. That's John. They poured themselves out for the kingdom, literally, as living sacrifices, as drink offerings, as Paul would say. And Jesus indicates that this is what being first is about. This is what being a winner is like in his kingdom. So our motivation is those who believe and trust in Jesus, who understand the depths of our own sin and the hopelessness apart from Him. Our motivation in all that we do, in everything we do, but especially in kingdom-related activity, like whatever it is we do in the church and in His name outside of the church, kingdom-related activity, evangelism, serving, we should seek to glorify Christ first and foremost, never ourselves, and then to build up others in Him. Not ourselves, to build them up, everyone else. And of course, never doing a perfect job, I wish. If we did a perfect job, we'd be proud of it. And there we go, back to pride. We're never perfect in that. We don't need to get that pat on the back necessarily. We don't need to be the loudest voice in the room getting our own way, but we need to love and give and serve and pour out. But there's one other thing that we can count on. There's one thing that covers this to a great deal, and Paul mentions it here in verse 18. See, no matter what the motives of the people involved, no matter what the motives of the speakers of group number two, the ones that were doing this out of rivalry and conceit, Paul was encouraged by one thing. The word, you see, was going out. It was being put forth. It was being spoken. It was being broadcast, even if it was by those who were vain, spiteful, self-seeking. Their motives might not have been good, but the results would be, at least in Paul's estimation, because Christ was being made known and there would be kingdom gain out of that, some way, somehow. And that's the power of Jesus at work, after all, I believe. Christ makes beautiful sculptures out of the muddy mess of our efforts. So even when our motives are largely true, our thoughts, our actions are always tainted by some sort of sin because we're not perfect. Yet Christ redeems those flawed efforts through His power. He redeems them. And that applies even to efforts like these that are made in His name through less than stellar motives or character, like these here in this account, like group two, envy and conceit gang. Christ has been made known, and in some way, shape, or form, the body's enlarged and built up, even through preachers who've fallen into sin. Ravi Zacharias comes to mind. I used to love to listen to him and hear him, and he fell. And a lot of that falling wasn't even found out until he was dead. But good thing, the Lord used him for good things, and others through preachers that don't conform to the biblical standards, for instance, of being male or being temperate, or perhaps they are lovers of money and fell in that way, or any number of other essential qualifications that we read in 1 Timothy 3. God uses even them. God has used even them. And that applies to those in the pews as well as the preachers. That applies to all sorts of people that have worked in Christ's name for less than stellar motives. He will redeem efforts in some way. At least Paul thought so. Even when our motives are less than what they should be, Jesus will be glorified in some way. Paul assumed that the Savior would cover over this mess. And I think we should too. But our motives should be, that's not forgiving sin or condoning sin, or condoning standards, for instance, for preachers that are less than biblical. Our motives should be to glorify Christ as the way He has showed us to do in Scripture. To be faithful to His Word. That's how we should be motivated. That others may know Him. That they may know the Savior as He is shown in Scripture. Be drawn to Him through our faithful teaching and preaching and witness. Through our love, through our unity, through our sacrifice, by putting ourselves last so that others may be first. So let's measure our motives. Let's definitely do it the right way. Let's do it out of the love of Christ and the way He's determined for us to make Him known. May our motives be for His glory, not for others, and for the building up of others in Him, not for our reputations. But let's give thanks that in every situation, His perfection provides correction. His efficiency trumps our deficiency. His methods overcome even our motives. Amen. Let us pray.